Let us worship God. Let us sing from Psalm number 93. The Lord doth reign, and clothed is he with majesty most bright. The tune, Stroudwater 134. We shall sing the whole psalm, Psalm 93. Let us pray. O God our Lord, who art mighty and eternal and unchangeable, we gather in thy house and in thy presence to worship thee, and to seek thy face, and in holy fear and joy we bow before thee through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we rejoice, O God, in what thou art, and in what thou hast revealed thyself to be unto the children of men, the great and mighty God, who towereth over the wrecks of time, immovable and unchanging amid all the changes and chances of this mortal life, thou remainest, O God, evermore the same. We bow low before thy presence in worship and adoration, and rejoice in thee. How wonderful it is unto us, O God, to know that thou dost sit in control and in authority over all the storms and the tempests of life. Thy voice is greater than the noise of many waters, and no earthly storm can ever drown out the word of thy grace in the hearts of them that trust in thee. We thank thee, O God, for what thou art, great and majestic in holiness, and full of love and pity and kindness toward the children of men. We come to thee this day, O God, with our needs, and they are many. Wilt thou, who dost read our hearts as an open book, behold the needs that we have brought before thee now, and in thy compassion and love, wilt thou speak thy sovereign word to meet them, and to send us forth from this place blessed and renewed and rejoicing in thy grace. We ask thy pardon, O God, for all our sin, for all our unworthiness in thy sight. Thou knowest those things that have clouded our fellowship with thee in this week that is past, those stains upon our hearts and spirits of which we are so deeply ashamed and which have brought such darkness upon us. In thy mercy, O God, wilt thou pardon us and cleanse us by thy Holy Spirit, that we may be renewed in fellowship with thee by thy grace. Bless thou thy holy word as we study it together today, we pray thee. May the Holy Spirit himself be our teacher, taking of the things that are Christ's and revealing them unto our waiting hearts. Bless thou the worship of thy house this day to all who enter these walls, O God Most High. Wilt thou meet with us in the riches of thy grace, and bless us above all that we could ask or think. For we present these our prayers in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake. Amen.
Now, boys and girls, will you listen to me for a moment or two before we sing your hymn? I wonder if you know the chorus which says, "Into my heart, into my heart, come into my heart, Lord Jesus, come in today, come in to stay, come into my heart, Lord Jesus." This is a very favorite chorus with lots of boys and girls. I wonder if you've ever thought of what it means. If Jesus comes into our hearts to live in us, what will happen? I'll tell you what will happen. He will make us like him. But what was Jesus like? Well, lots of the stories that you've read or had read to you from the New Testament tell you that Jesus is very kind and very good. so that if Jesus comes into your heart to live, he'll make you very kind and you very good. That's what he comes to do. But I'm going to be telling the big folks later on, after you go through to the hall, about something else that the Bible tells us about Jesus. Not only that he was very kind, but that he was very wonderful and very glorious. Now let me try to explain what I mean. Have you ever seen the Queen in Edinburgh? I was down in London last Saturday, but I didn't see the Queen in London. But I'm sure that if I'd seen the Queen in London, she would have probably looked just like lots of other ladies who are sitting here in the congregation. But you know, sometimes when the Queen goes to special things, she has to dress up like a queen. And she has the crown on her head and the most wonderful royal robes. And if you saw the Queen like that, you would soon realize she wasn't like an ordinary lady. She would be something very, very special. Now, boys and girls, when Jesus walked among men, he was a man like other men. A kind man, a good man, but he looked like other men. But the Bible tells us that Jesus is also a king. And there was once, when Jesus was up on a mountain, that something very wonderful happened. And you know what it was that happened? He suddenly began to shine and gleam and glisten with glory. And the disciples that were there with him got such a shock that they hid their eyes. They were afraid because they saw Jesus so wonderful, just like a king. Someone has said that on that occasion, Jesus tried on his royal robes and he looked like a king. And boys and girls, when that Jesus comes to live in our hearts, then one day he'll make us shine also. And that's what it means when it tells us in the Bible that when people go to heaven, they'll shine as the stars in glory. When you look up at the sky at nighttime, on a clear night, you see these wonderful stars so far away, and yet you can see them so clearly, shining out. And when the King of Glory comes into our hearts to stay, he's going to make us shine also, like the stars in glory. Now we're going to sing a hymn about this wonderful Jesus. Number 666, Jesus, high in glory, lend a listening ear. 666.
Thank you.
resume our studies in Matthew's Gospel this morning, and we read in the 17th chapter. Matthew chapter 17, reading at the beginning, the story of the transfiguration of Christ. And after 6 days, that is to say, 6 days after the incident at Caesarea Philippi, when Peter confessed Christ as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, and when Jesus began to speak about the Son of Man having to suffer and be crucified, and rebuked Peter for remonstrating with him at this teaching. After 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias, talking with him. Luke's Gospel tells us that Moses and Elias spake with him concerning his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Matthew doesn't, in fact, mention this. He simply mentions that Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus in the mount. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Now let us sing together hymn 473. O God, thou art my God alone, early to thee my soul shall cry. Hymn 473.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Our blessed Father, our hearts are toward thee as we continue our worship before thy presence. And we thank thee for the invitation that thou dost give unto us to bring our intercessions and our supplications to thy throne of grace. And this we now do with gladness and hope and eager expectation, for thou art the hearer of prayer. And first, O Lord, we would render thanks unto thee for all thy wonderful goodness unto us, for thy kindness toward us in Jesus Christ, and for every blessing from thy bountiful hand that has enriched us as a fellowship of thy people. For all the way thou hast led us, O God, we praise thee and we magnify thy holy name. And now, as at the outset of another year, we look forward to thy blessing and thy leading in days to come, we would humbly beseech thee that thou wilt lift up the light of thy countenance upon us, thy people, and make us glad in the gladness of thy love. We pray today, O God, for all the homes of our congregation and fellowship. And first we remember those homes that are darkened with grief and sorrow and bereavement at this time. Our hearts go out unto them, O God, in their extremity. And we pray that thou, who hast promised and covenanted to be a father to the fatherless, and a judge of the widow, and the comforter of them that mourn, wilt draw very near to them in their distress, and minister to them as only thou canst, of thy solace and thy strength and thy grace. And O Lord, as lonely days stretch out before them, days which they feel just now that they cannot face, wilt thou meet them, Lord, in their need, and make them brave and very courageous for all that lies before them. Bless them, O Lord, as we make mention of them in our hearts, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. We pray, Lord, for other homes that have known much anxiety and perplexity in the months of the past year. And we ask thee, Lord, that thou who canst assure the hearts of men and give them new confidence or hope and lift them up when they are cast down, wilt surely minister thy grace unto them, and in thy good and perfect will bring unto them a resolution of their anxieties and their perplexities, that they may go forward with a new kind of assurance, blessed in the blessing of thy love. We pray, Lord, for homes that have been torn with friction and dissension, where there is much unhappiness and unsettlement, where love has died and respect has disappeared. O God, who dost set the solitary in families, and who hast a purpose of rich grace for those whom thou dost bring together. Wilt thou, we pray thee, give new vision, and with that vision, new hope, and new resources of grace, sufficient to subdue all selfishness and all callous self-seeking, that a new relationship may come to such homes and families that will glorify thy name and bring sweetness in place of rancor, and joy in place of fear and dread, and peace where peace has been hitherto little known. O God, bless such homes, we pray thee, and by thy grace, in the power of the gospel, wilt thou bring new hope unto them. We pray for the lonely homes, O God, and there are many. And we think of old folks sitting by themselves today, by lonely firesides, their partners in life long since taken from their side, thinking their own thoughts, thoughts perhaps of the past when they knew happiness, thoughts of the future, rising from a living and triumphant faith. Lord, we pray for them. May thy presence be light unto them today, and even now as we make mention of them in our secret hearts before thee, wilt thou draw near with that strange, yet wonderfully recognizable warming of the heart that will betoken thy blessing for them, and thy comfort, and thy peace, and thy joy. God be with them, and help them in their weariness, in their frailty of body, and mind, and spirit. Wilt thou surround them, O God, with the power of the everlasting arms. We pray, Lord, for those who are battling with temptation today, and those who are struggling to understand the truth of thy gospel, those who see but dimly, though truly, that thou art saying something of import, of eternal import to their hearts. O God, wilt thou, by thy Holy Spirit, lighten their darkness and lead them into the truth and the joy of thy gospel. And for those who are wrestling with fierce temptations, and those who have fallen and have known the shame, yea, the disgust that comes through having sinned, O Lord, wilt thou reveal unto them that thou art a God whose love is greater than human sin, and whose patience no sin of ours could ever exhaust or weary. Lord, reveal unto them a love that lifts out of the darkness of despair into new hope and new power and new purpose in life. God bless them. Encourage them, we pray. To those who fall, how kind thou art. Lord, we pray that thou wilt interpret that word truly to their hearts, that they may prove it and rejoice in thy forgiving mercy. Hear our prayers, O Lord, and hear the unspoken prayers of our hearts for all who may be in need in this place now, or in the parish, in the fellowship. And when thou hearest our prayers, wilt thou abundantly answer. For we ask in his name, who taught us when we pray to say, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
The hymn number 27. My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty how bright. Hymn 27.
Thank you.
Now let us turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17, the story of the transfiguration of Christ. This is perhaps the most mysterious passage in the Gospel record, and it's marvelously deep and profound, and it seems to me full of symbolic meaning and allusion. It's the kind of passage that repays long and prayerful contemplation. We discern more and more of its meaning the longer we ponder it and meditate upon it. I would not presume to say what the meaning of the transfiguration is. One has only to look at the many commentaries on the Gospels to see how very many different insights there are into this wonderful story. I want, if I may, to bring some thoughts together in the hope that some positive meaning will emerge from the incident here. And first of all, I want you to think with me of some of the associations that this story has with Old Testament ideas. We've already seen how Matthew in his Gospel regards Jesus as a kind of New Testament Moses, a greater than Moses. We saw the allusions to the Exodus, for example, in the opening chapters of Matthew's Gospel. And we also saw how both Christ's baptism and his temptation had allusions in them to the experience of Israel in old time, crossing the Red Sea, passing through Jordan, and battling in the wilderness. And we also remember, for example, that Moses ascended into the Mount of God at Sinai, accompanied by three men, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. And Jesus ascended this mountain. The scholars think it is Mount Hermon. It doesn't matter. Accompanied by Peter, James, and John. And just as in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus, chapter 24, we're told that the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, God called to Moses out of the cloud, and Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. Now one has only to read these words to see the association of ideas, even to the number 6 days. And later in the chapter, that same chapter, we read that the skin of Moses' face shone by reason of his speaking with him. Now, the association of ideas, it seems to me, is quite unmistakable. The 6 days there and here, the voice speaking out of the cloud there and here, the cloud, which was the Shekinah glory coming down upon the mountain. And the word here for the cloud represents a bright shining cloud, and also the words, "Hear ye him." Do you remember that prophecy we find in Deuteronomy chapter 18, how Moses once said to the people of God that God would one day raise up a prophet like unto him, and him shall ye hear. Peter quotes that same prophecy in his sermon in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 3. And here we have the same words, "Hear ye him." Then, of course, the presence of Moses and Elijah obviously links the scene to the Old Testament, as they bear witness to the fact that both the law and the prophets find their fulfillment in him. And I think the point of Moses and Elijah disappearing and Jesus being left alone is meant to indicate to us that Jesus is left in his unchallenged supremacy as the alone Savior of men. The old was to pass away. Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets were fulfilled in Christ. And there may even be a suggestion in Peter's word, let us build three tabernacles, booths. A suggestion here of the ideas associated with the Feast of Tabernacles, when the people at a particular time built tabernacles or booths in which they dwelt during the time of the festival. And there may have been something of this story in Peter's mind as he puzzled over the meaning of the vision. But the point of all the association with the Old Testament is surely this. And this is what we need to hang on to. That the transfiguration is not something that stands in isolation from everything else around it, but is integrally related to the whole of the divine revelation of redemption. This is something that is integral to the whole of the scriptures. And I think that simple understanding is something that is very valuable for us. This is not something out of character. It is rather something which, if we understand the scriptures right, one would almost have expected to happen. Now, one recognizes, of course, in saying these things, that one is not giving any explanations of this mystery. As I said at the beginning, this is particularly a story which we need to meditate upon, and it will have fulfilled the purpose of our studying it together if one or other of these suggestive ideas concerning the Old Testament set our minds away on a track, a fruitful track of investigation or meditation. That's the association with the Old Testament ideas. Well now, let us think of the association of this story with New Testament ideas. Now, there's a twofold association with other New Testament events in the life of Christ, which seems to be significant. On the one hand, the voice that spoke the words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," also spoke these same words at the baptism of Christ at Jordan. And this obviously means that there's a link between the transfiguration and the Jordan experience. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." At the baptism of Christ, you remember, we discussed its significance as being this, that in baptism, Christ, it was a baptism of repentance unto remission of sin, remember. In baptism, Christ took his place by sinful man. Took his stand by sinful man and stepped out, as one of the commentators puts it, on the road mapped out for him in the scriptures as the suffering servant of the Lord. And in that respect, the baptism of Christ was a foreshadowing of the baptism of his passion, the fiery baptism on the cross. It was, if I may use the words reverently, a trial run. And this is its inner significance for us in an understanding of the meaning of Christ's experience. That's the first link with the baptism. On the other hand, Peter and James and John, who were taken with Christ up the Mount Hermon and who were allowed to share in this mysterious vision, were also on another occasion taken with Christ apart from the other disciples and allowed to share in another experience of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, from this point of view again, you see, there is some kind of link, the three with the glorified Savior, the three with the agonizing Savior. Now take these two associations together. The baptism
the picture of the suffering servant. Gethsemane, the picture of the suffering servant. And Mount Hermon, the picture of the glorified Savior. And you must think of this incident in relation to these other two ideas. And it does seem unassailably to associate the transfiguration, glorious as it is, with the idea of the sufferings of Christ. And this, of course, is further emphasized by the fact that the story of the transfiguration is linked with Caesarea Philippi and what happened there. 6 days after Caesarea Philippi, after Peter had confessed him as the Christ, the Son of the living God, 6 days after Jesus had begun to teach that the Son of Man must suffer, 6 days after Jesus so roundly rebuked Peter for suggesting that suffering wasn't necessary, 6 days after Jesus had underlined the fact that if anyone would come after him, they must also take up the cross. 6 days after this mysterious experience. Now, we should bear in mind in this relation something that we have already said earlier on about Christ's teaching, that it divides naturally into two aspects. First of all, the teaching leading up to Caesarea Philippi, when he was concerned to communicate to the disciples that he was the Messiah. And then after that point, the teaching that the Messiah must suffer. Now, if we divide our Lord's public ministry into these two halves, so to speak, then we realize that each of these parts of Christ's ministry was introduced by the words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so in this sense, you see, these words are the divine seal on both occasions upon Christ's willingness to walk the way of the cross. Now, let us go on a little bit further and build up a picture with numerous considerations. In this last connection, we may see the transfiguration and what followed it as a kind of acted parable. We didn't read on, we simply read the first 13 verses, but at verse 14 we read, "And when they were come to the multitude down the mountain, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water, and I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, Why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say to this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." That's what follows, you see. And the whole point is this, that Jesus came down from that glorious experience, down into the demon-possessed, the demon-ridden valley below, down to a world of men in their need, in their agony, in their helplessness, with none able to help them. I say that this is an acted parable, an enactment in dramatic form of his whole purpose in having come upon the earth, and the whole meaning of his coming into the world.
And in this respect, you see, it was manifestly an instruction to Peter particularly, on the lines of his words to him at Caesarea Philippi about the cross. What I mean is this. Jesus was transfigured before them, and he came down from the mount to the place of human need. And this was a parable, as I say, of his work. He was in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but for us men and for our salvation and to meet our need, he made himself of no reputation and came down, down to where we were. Now do you see the link with the baptism of Christ? He comes down from the glory that he had with the Father before the world began, and takes his stand with sinful men, with men in their need. This, as I understand it, is the heart of the transfiguration experience. He came down. He was in the form of God. And we'll come to that in a moment. This glorious figure with glory outshining. What a marvelous thing. In the form of God. And thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It's just as if he were saying to Peter, Peter, you say it is good for us to be here? You've got it all wrong, Peter. And that's the real meaning of the cloud coming down upon them. And the voice from the cloud saying, hear ye him. Peter, listen to what he's saying to you. And what was he saying? The Son of Man must suffer. It is not good for us to be here, Peter, in the sense that we're going to remain in glory. That's not the point, Peter. You've said to me, not so, Lord, when I spoke to you about suffering. But this is the whole purpose of my coming down from the Father. This is the whole point. Not to come down would be to deny my calling. That's the issue. Now we begin to see something crystallizing in our thinking. We see the link between the baptism of Christ and the Gethsemane agony. And here is a Christ who's come down. Down to that. You might say, down to Gethsemane. Presently we read, he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. Down into the role of divine sufferer for the sins of man. Well now, let's gather one or two thoughts. Some of you may know Dr. George Campbell Morgan's famous book entitled The Crises of the Christ. This is a book in which he studies the various predominant incidents in our Lord's life. The incarnation, the birth of Christ, the baptism of Christ, the temptation, the transfiguration, Gethsemane and so on. And in this book, the line that he takes is this. He stresses that what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured was not so much that the glory of God came down upon Jesus at that point, and with this I agree, but rather that it was the glory of victorious humanity shining out on that lonely hillside. I used to feel that this was the real heart of the matter. You remember how Jesus, in the temptation story, stressed his manhood. Satan came and said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But Jesus answered and said, man shall not live by bread alone. Now, indubitably, he fought that battle as man himself.
and for men. And in this sense, there was a glory shining out in that wilderness. And for all we know, it shone out just like this.
It's Campbell Morgan also who suggests that for all we know, the lonely hillsides of Galilee and Judea may often have seen this kind of glory when Jesus spent nights of prayer on the mountains alone with God. And this is something that appeals to my mind and thought very deeply. It may very well be that when there was no one to see, this glory shone out and bathed the darkened hillsides with a glorious light. We shall never know. That's one of the things that we can ask him when we go to heaven. One of the many questions we will be entitled and permitted to ask.
But I think there's something even deeper than that. I agree with Campbell Morgan when he says that it wasn't the glory of God that came down. You see, the cloud that came down, that represents the glory of God. This was undoubtedly the Shekinah glory that came down upon the tabernacle of old and brooded upon that tabernacle, the brightness of the glory of God. But before the cloud, the bright cloud came down upon them, the glory was shining out.
But I think it would be even truer to say, although this doesn't contradict what I've just suggested, it would be even truer to say that it was the glory of Christ's essential being flashing out on Mount Hermon. We sing in one of the Christmas carols, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see." Well, on this occasion, the veil was drawn aside. And the Godhead was seen as it was. This is very wonderful. Veiled in flesh. And in this particular instance, the veil was drawn aside. And the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ shone forth. It broke through the tabernacle of clay, irradiating it. Filling it with glory. It was Matthew Henry who said in his comments on the story of the Transfiguration, "Here Christ tries on his royal robes." That's wonderful, isn't it? He tries on his royal robes, his kingly garb. Well now, if this is the case, then there are certain things that follow. Why should this be vouchsafed, this experience, this vision, vouchsafed to these three disciples? Well, we can only say that it must necessarily have been in connection with Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this was God saying, "Amen, how truly you have spoken, Peter. To him that hath, it shall be given." Isn't this often the way in Christian experience? We commit ourselves in an act or attitude or word of faith, and then God gives the seal afterwards to prove that it's right. "To him that hath, it shall be given." But we can think of it in some other way. We can think of this as, in some sense, a foretaste of the glory that was to come. After all, Jesus is the King of glory, and one day he will come as he is to take his power and reign. As one of the old hymns in the Redemption Hymn Book that has always had an enormous appeal to me about the Lord's second coming, and it has words like these in it. The hymn, "It may be at morn or it may be at evening,
It may be, perchance, that the blackness of midnight shall burst into light in the blaze of his glory when Jesus receives his own. That's something that belongs to the Christian hope. And if we believe in any realistic sense in the Christian hope that Jesus will come again, then these words must be very precious to us. To me, it is a very wonderful thing to think that it may be perchance that the blackness of midnight shall burst into light in the blaze of his glory. That's how it's going to be when Jesus takes his power and reigns. And this transfiguration scene is a token of what it will be like. We shall say, "Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him." As if to say, we knew it would be wonderful, but nothing like this. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. It will be so much more wonderful than we could possibly imagine or conceive. One senses the awe in this idea, in something that both Peter and John say in their epistles. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's John's remembrance of this. And Peter in his second epistle says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Eyewitnesses of his majesty. But there's still something else that has to be said, and it's this. If this was the outshining of the glory of the Son of God, we have still to ask, why, at this particular point in the story, should it have happened? Well, I think that the ultimate explanation of this must be found, at least to begin with, in the words that are spoken by God. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Let me try to explain what I mean. Here we have a glimpse into what we may call the Godward side, the divine side of redemption. Now, we are so earthbound and so man-centered in our thinking always that we generally tend to think of redemption in terms of what it brings to us. Now, it's not wrong to think this, because redemption brings everything to us. But at the same time, it is also true to say that in the New Testament, the most important aspect of redemption is not what it does to us, but what it does to God. This is the incomparably more important aspect of redemption. We've touched on this from time to time in other connections. We've said, for example, that the great thing in the New Testament is not that the blood of Jesus Christ speaks peace to the hearts of sinful men. It's that it speaks peace to the heart of a holy, angry God. That's the marvel of redemption. Now, I think there is something here in relation to the transfiguration. Let us always remember this, that when God created man in his own image, his supreme desire and concern was that man should answer God in holiness of life. God's burning passion is for holiness. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And man, the sinner, has utterly failed to give God what he most desires. This is God's controversy with his creatures, that they have failed to be what he made them to be. This is the whole trouble. It's this that necessitates redemption. And of course, Christ, the second person of the Godhead, shares this burning passion in the heart of God the Father. And when he came into the world, he came for this reason, to give pleasure to God, to satisfy God as man on this precise issue of holiness. And this, of course, is why on these two occasions the voice comes from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It came at the outset of his public ministry, but that was at the end of the 30 years of obscurity. For 30 years he lived among men, as man, and in all things he was well pleasing to God. God was pleased with him. And at the end of his public ministry, the Transfiguration, God once again sets his seal upon the Son and says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You see, nobody had ever perfectly fulfilled the Father's will before. Nobody had ever satisfied God. Only Christ was able to do so. And he came forth from heaven to accomplish the Father's will. And it's in this sense that we must understand many of the things that are said about him and by him in the New Testament. "Wist ye not," he said as a boy of 12, "that I must be about my Father's business?" How glad this must have been to the heart of God to hear him say this. "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. I do always the things that please him. I came down," he said, "to do the will of him that sent me. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." Christ's ineffable delight was to do the Father's will and to glorify his name in a life of obedience. This was the grand passion of his life, the supreme devotion of his life. Christ knew the hurt and injury done to the Father, done to the nature and character and name of the Father by men in their sin. He knew the intense yearning in the heart of God for the response of holiness and purity and perfection in his creatures. And being the Son of the Father, he wanted above all things to give joy and pleasure and satisfaction to him by perfectly fulfilling his will. And it was this desire, this passion, this burning yearning in the heart of the Son of God, as I believe, that burst out and became incandescent on the Mount of Transfiguration. What the disciples saw on that mount was holy fire, moral glory breaking forth in a glorious oblation to the Father of lights. And as such, it speaks to us of the fellowship between the Father and the Son, and the Son and the Father. This is holy ground. These three men were privileged to see it. They were allowed to overhear it and oversee it, so to speak. But this is how things were between the Son and the Father. What burst out was a theophany, a divine manifestation of the real meaning of a passion for obedience to the will of God. You see this faintly and at a thousand removes, so to speak, from the reality we have here, in the radiance that sits upon the life of a really holy man. Not the unapproachable kind of holiness, but the Christ-like holiness. When you see someone who is utterly Christ-like, you get a suggestion of this glorious transfiguration. This is what, in very simple language, I was trying to get over to the bairns. When this King of Glory indwells and takes possession, his glory shines through. I once saw something like this on the face of a man at a conference I once attended some years ago. He wasn't a preacher. I think he was a doctor. He was a missionary. But I don't think I've ever had such a sense of the presence of Christ when looking upon a mortal being as I had when I had fellowship with that man. I felt a nothing in his presence, and yet it wasn't a humiliating nothing. I felt as if I was glad to be low down. The humility of the man, the unself-consciousness, the beauty of holiness was upon his face. I don't think I'll ever forget it. There was a moral glory there. He walked with God. This is what we see here. The passion of the Son of God to be well pleasing to the Father, and it became incandescent and shone forth in glory and majesty. Holy fire, moral glory. One last word. This, after all, took place before the disciples. And for their benefit. He was transfigured before them. And this has some things to teach us. Christ, you see, had just spoken about the certainty of the cross and of cross-bearing. And this unveiling of the glory was, in a sense, to strengthen them for what was to come, to fix their eyes upon the glory to follow. So that suffering in the present might lose its terrors. And you know, that's so terribly true to human experience. God sometimes gives us a glimpse of the glory that is to come, or the joy that is to come. And that is our enabling in all the disciplines through which we have to pass. This is how it was with them. Peter and John never forgot it. Eyewitnesses of his majesty, we beheld his glory. It was also to teach them, of course, that the true way of discipleship is the way of the cross, and that the cross comes first. You go down in order to come up. He was in the form of God, but he made himself of no reputation. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him. Moses and Elijah spake concerning the decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And the voice from heaven said, hear ye him. And what he had been saying was, take up the cross, if you would be my disciple. And lastly, it was to encourage them in the life of the cross. The word decease in Luke's account here is exodus. And what they were saying was that Christ's death was an exodus. Jesus himself said on one occasion, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? He felt there were things he couldn't do for the world until the baptism of his passion came upon him. And this is how it must be with us in the Christian life. We are encouraged here to walk the way of the cross. The cross is an exodus for us in personal life and for others among whom we minister and whom we seek to serve in the gospel of Christ. The cross first, the glory that follows. You see the pattern? Oh, this hasn't begun to explain No one is more conscious than I am that we haven't really got to the heart of things. But it may be that some thoughts have started a train. Perhaps you're away on a train of thought on your own for the past 20 minutes. Well, thank God for that. You didn't need to listen to anything else. God has spoken to you, and off you go, and he's leading your mind out. But there are thoughts here, and this is a passage above most in the New Testament that will repay rich and prolonged meditation and pondering. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray that thy blessed Holy Spirit himself will work deeply in our hearts, interpreting this word to us as thou seest we need it. Lead us, Lord, into the depths and into the mysteries of this thy sovereign truth, and make us understand it and take it in to our souls, uplifting and blessing, through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Now shall we sing some verses of hymn 477, Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of My Heart. We shall omit the fourth verse, omitting verse 4 of hymn 477. The Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore.